Well, good morning. Welcome to church this morning. We are continuing our series this morning out of the book of Revelation, and we will be looking at Revelation chapter 13 this morning. Before we do, I want to go over our adult scripture memorization that we have been bringing to our minds for the last several weeks. And these verses actually are the verses just before our passage this morning, and so they create for us an immediate context. And these verses are for the church, for everyone who has ears to hear. If you're a Christian, have ears to hear that this message is for you. And it's not one that is particularly feel-good message. It's a hard truth message. It's a message that won't necessarily give you warm fuzzies, but it will help you when difficulty comes. And it's a strong message. So let's read it aloud together. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. May God make that truth alive in you. This is a promise that we need to hear. Anyone going into captivity, you're going to go. That's your destiny. God has ordained a destiny for us, and for some of us as Christians, it is captivity for your faith. God has ordained a destiny for us. For some of us, that is to be killed for your faith. That's God's purpose for you, to die for being a Christian. And this means that we have to have patient endurance and faithfulness. Because we have an enemy, and that enemy is Satan, the dragon, and he has set his attention on Christians. And he is seeking to cause destruction and deceit and slander and accusations against Christians. And God has given him the ability to put Christians into captivity and to kill Christians for their faith. And that calls for patient endurance on our part. And we don't like to think about the fact that as Christians, it is intended for us to suffer and to be persecuted. And yet that is what the Bible promises us. And our response is not, God, get us out of captivity. God, help stop us from being killed. Our response is patient endurance and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And that's just the context for our passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading Revelation chapter 13 and verses 11 through the end of 18. This is the second half of Revelation chapter 13. And you can find it on page 873 in the Pew Bible if you wish to follow along. 874. Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the first beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. This is quite a famous portion of the book of Revelation, I think. When people think of the end times and the apocalypse and the beast, and they think of this mark of the beast, 666, and that's a pretty famous number. And we'll get there at the end, but I want to walk through this a little bit more deeply. It starts by saying, I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. So this is now the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. The first beast was at the beginning of the chapter. And we talked about the first beast a couple Sundays ago. And so this is a second beast. So when people think, oh, the beasts of Revelation, there's actually two of them. The first one coming out of the sea, and the second one now coming out of the earth. And so what does that mean, that this beast came out of the earth? Coming out of the sea has a symbolic meaning, and coming out of the earth also has a symbolic meaning. And so we need to take a pause for a moment and understand what it is. So the first beast of Revelation 13 came from the sea, and we understood that coming from the sea meant that it was a foreign nation. Coming from the sea means it's not local, it's a foreign power. And the beast from the sea, we understood, meant Rome. All the commentators from all four schools of interpreting the book of Revelation, they don't agree on many things, but they agree on this, that the first beast was Rome. And so it's a foreign beast, it's from the sea, it's not local, and it's not local to the churches that this was sent to. So the churches that the book of Revelation were sent to was not Israel. They were in Turkey, the seven churches, right? In chapter 1, the seven churches of Revelation in modern-day Turkey, Ephesus, Pergamum, and so forth. And so this was foreign to them. And for them, it would have been Rome. Now, the first beast from the sea, it's a foreign nation, Rome. The second beast is from the earth, which means it's local. It's local to them. Some commentators think that from the earth means from Israel. I think that that doesn't really make sense to me in the context from the fact that the congregations that this was written to were Gentile congregations. They were in Turkey. They were not apart from Israel, and because Israel doesn't necessarily get such a great view in Book of Revelation. But the idea here is that it's local. It's someone, it's not a foreigner. It's a national. The second beast comes from is a local person, someone that's part of their nationality. So Rome is from across the sea. That's the first beast. The second beast is from among them. And it describes this beast. The first beast was ferocious, looked kind of in the image of the dragon, had seven heads and all this. The second beast looks like a lamb. Looks like a lamb. I mean, think, you know, I understand calling a beast, you know, this ferocious creature with seven heads and horns and claws like a bear and all this stuff. But this second one, all he looks like is like a lamb. Like a lamb. That's not very ferocious for a beast. It looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. And this is very significant for understanding what this second beast is. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. So the question we should ask ourselves is, what does a dragon speak like? How does a dragon speak? So in Revelation, the dragon refers to a very specific person. The dragon is the devil, Satan. And there, just a couple chapters earlier, it describes very clearly how the dragon speaks, how Satan speaks. He speaks with lies, deceptions, accusations, and his purpose is to lead people astray. This is the speech of the dragon, the speech of the devil, accusing people and lying to them and deceiving them, leading them astray. So this lamb, the second beast that looks like a lamb, is from among the people, is one of their own, and he is going to deceive them in some way. He speaks like a dragon and deceives them. And in fact, in the rest of Revelation, when it talks about the second beast, it gives that second beast a specific name. So here in Revelation 13, it just says the second beast of the earth. But in Revelation 16 and in Revelation 19, this second beast is given a name, and he's called the false prophet. The false prophet. So in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19, it always lists the three of them together. There is the dragon, Satan. There is the beast, that's Rome. And then there is the false prophet, which is the second beast, the beast of the earth, who is this false prophet. And so what do we know about this false prophet? Well, he goes on to say that all authority of the first beast is given to it. So, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So this authority of Rome has been given to this local person, and they are now going to try to convince the local people to worship Rome. And it was given authority, and so the people would worship. So there's definitely an element of spirituality here. It's not just Rome, the beast, coming with all its military power, with all its economic power. It's now someone who is a local who is going to try and convince people to worship Rome. It's trying to convince people, you know what, Rome is not that bad. Its economic power is great. Its military might, no one can stand against it. No one's going to beat it. So let's embrace Rome. Let's embrace the prosperity that Rome brings. Let's embrace the easy living. It's going to be about pleasure. It's going to be about seeking your desires. Let's embrace that. And it's going to be someone from among them, and they're going to try and lead the people into worshiping Rome. And it makes a note here. It says, to worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And I didn't really talk about the fatal wound when we talked about the first beast, but I'm going to mention it a little now. So what is the point of the fact that the first beast had a fatal wound? The first beast and the false prophet are set up as false imitations of the truth. So what is the truth? The truth is that Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sins, but he didn't stay dead, he was resurrected. That's the truth. So Jesus, the gospel of Jesus is the death on the cross. Now, Jesus died, and he has wounds. He has wounds in his hands and in his side. And when he rose from the grave, and he showed himself to his apostles, he says, come, feel my wounds. Look at my wounds. They show to you. Put your hand, doubting Thomas, into my side. See that my wounds were fatal. I did die, but yet here I am alive. And now the beast is saying, look, I was dead too, and I came back to life. I had a fatal wound, and look, I'm alive. It's set up as this false imitation of the truth. And that's why the second beast, the false prophet, is like a lamb, because he's set up as the false imitation of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so this is like imitation stuff. The beast had a fatal wound, it was healed like an imitation of what Jesus did, and the lamb, the false prophet, is like an imitation of the Lamb of God. And it's going, and that continues, that theme of kind of imitating the truth, but leading people astray through that imitation, continues into the next verse. Because this false prophet, he begins to perform signs. And the sign that he performs is causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in view of all the people. And they're going to say, man, obviously this guy is the real deal. He's the real lamb because he made fire come down out of heaven. Now, bringing fire down, this is something that we've already seen in Revelation 11 when we're talking about the two witnesses. You see, there's going to be a period of time when the church is going to be faithfully witnessing the gospel. The church is going to love the gospel. It's going to be sweet to their lips, but sour to their stomach, because they got to say it to people, and the people won't want to hear it. But one of the authority that of the power of those two witnesses of the faithful church is that they will be able to call fire down and burn up their enemies. And now, again, here, in a kind of false imitation of what the faithful witnesses will do, the false prophet will do. And so there's going to be confusion because the faithful witnesses, they're going to have power, but the false prophet, he's going to have the same power. And all of a sudden, people are going to be like, what's going on? You know, the beast, it was fatally wounded, but it looks alive. The false prophet, he looks like a sheep. And he has power to do the same wondrous signs that the witnesses that are faithful to Jesus are doing. It's all imitation of what the truth is, but with a slight slant. And because of the signs that the false prophet was able to do, the second beast, it deceived people. It was successful in deceiving. People who maybe believed the truth at one point became deceived by this false prophet, by this second beast. Because it spoke the speech of the dragon. And the power of the dragon, the power of Satan, is to deceive people. And that's what the false prophet did. That's what the second beast did. It deceived people and got them to believe in the power of Rome. And there's two ways that it deceived people. First, it sets up an image in honor of the beast. And so there's the statue that is set up. And the interesting thing about these two things, so it sets up this statue, and it also puts the sign of the beast on people's foreheads and on their arms. So their purpose of those two things is the same. The purpose of the statue and the mark of the beast is really the same. So let's look into it a little bit more closely. So he orders that this statue, this image, is built and that everyone has to worship it, and anyone who refuses to worship the image is going to be killed. So in the last few chapters of Revelation, when it starts talking about the dragon and the beast and the second beast, we've seen that it's connected to the book of Daniel. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, the beasts and the way of its description about the heads and the horns, all of that points to explicitly to the book of Daniel, and the explanation for its meaning comes out of the book of Daniel. Even this moment here in Revelation 13 about setting up the image and those refusing to worship the image would be killed, this also comes from the book of Daniel. And it comes from Daniel chapter 3, in the whole chapter there. And in Daniel chapter 3, what is going on is King Nebuchadnezzar is deciding to build a huge statue for himself. And Nebuchadnezzar builds this huge statue for himself, and he calls all the people, and he says, when the music starts, you got to bow down and worship this statue. And whoever does not bow down and worship this statue, we're going to get a furnace, we're going to stoke it up really hot, and if you don't worship, you're going to get chucked into this furnace and you're going to die. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, we're not worshiping. We're not worshiping that statue. And King Nebuchadnezzar gets really mad and he says, you know what? Come on, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm giving you an extra chance. Come on, just worship for it. And they said, nope, we're not doing it. He gets so furious, he says, build that fire even hotter. Make it way hotter than normal. I want to make sure these guys die. And he says, now throw them into the fire. And the fire was so hot that the soldiers who were binding Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to throw them into the fire died as they were throwing them into the fire. That's how hot the fire was. The soldiers throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in died from the heat. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't die. They lived. And there was a fourth in with them. And so, of course, they come out of the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he should worship the true God. But here we're set up the same sort of thing. Set up an image. Whoever doesn't worship will be killed. And the challenge is to the people, are you going to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Are you going to worship the image even if your life is on the line? Or are you going to stand like they did and say, no, we will not bow down. We will not worship. We will remain faithful even if you kill us. By the way, not everyone will be saved like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They will get thrown into the furnace and they will die. If we go back to the time when this was written, in the time of the Emperor Domitian, something actually happened exactly like this in Ephesus. Domitian built a huge statue to himself, just like Nebuchadnezzar. It was huge. Actually, I have a picture here. You can see a woman standing right next to, she's about the same height as the arm. This statue, it was, I have it here, something like 27 feet tall. 27 feet tall, this statue. And the point was, you come and you worship and you show that you worship the emperor of Rome. It was very literally, Rome is the beast and this false prophet is going to come and say, you worship the beast. And here it is, a huge statue that is built. And it's right there. It was built. And they've only excavated the head and the arm. But it was built of the Caesar, of Domitian. And the people were called to come and to worship at the statue. It was very literal fulfillment here. So that's the statue. They have a choice. You come as a Christian and either you worship the statue or you don't. And you show that you are not going to worship Rome. You are going to continue to remain faithful to Jesus. And also the false prophet says, so there's the statue test of whether you're faithful to Rome or to Jesus. And then there's the mark. And you're going to receive a mark on your hand or your forehead, the sign of the beast. Now this also isn't the first time a mark has been talked about in Revelation. Back in Revelation chapter 7, there is another sign that's already been put on the forehead. But this is God's sign. God goes to his people and he says, before you unleash the judgment onto the earth, I need to seal my people. And he says, there's going to be a number of people sealed, and those ones are going to be protected. Before you unleash all of the destruction, the four angels are unleashed onto the earth, we need to seal the faithful servants of Jesus. And so if you have the seal, you are protected. And that first seal is on your forehead. And it goes to identify those that are God's people. And now there's a second seal, a second mark, that goes on the forehead and on the arm. And these are to identify the people that worship the beast, that worship Rome. And so we have these two seals. Either you're going to be identified as someone who has given in to worshiping Rome, or you're going to be identified as someone who is part of God's people. You can't be both. You can't be both. Either you are Jesus's people, you're part of the army of the Lamb, or you've given in to the culture, to the nationalism, to the prosperity, to the military might, just like everybody else, with the vast majority of people being deceived into the way of Rome. And you have a choice. Which mark is going to be on your forehead? Now, having a mark on the right hand and on the forehead, this comes from the Old Testament, actually. It's not just from Revelation. It comes all the way back from Exodus. And so Exodus chapter 13, and we'll just take a moment to go there. That's page 49, if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible. And in Exodus chapter 13, I'll just read verse 9 and verse 16 here. In verse 9, it says this, "This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt with his mighty hand." And down to verse 16. "And this will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, that the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt with his mighty right hand." So here it is. You have a sign on your hand and on your forehead. The Israelite people were already used to that sort of thing, that sort of language. But the thing about it is that there was no actual physical sign on their hands or their foreheads. It was symbolic. If you read the context of chapter 13, you'll understand that the observance is the observance of the Passover. The observance of the Passover is the sign on your forehead and on your hand. So it's not that there's an actual sign on the forehead and on your hand. It's a symbolic sign, a representation. And in Exodus, the forehead represents your intellectual commitment, the ideological commitment, the choice you made that you will observe the laws of the Lord. And on the hand, it represents the practical living out of that commitment. So on your head and on your forehead means, sorry, on your arm means I have made a decision to be either this way or that way. And I will live according to that decision. It will be obvious based on the practices, whether I observe the law or I don't observe the law. If I observe this practice of Passover, then it is like I have a sign on my forehead and on my arm. And I think it's the same here in Revelation. It's not that there will be an actual sign, but either we have allegiance to Jesus or we have allegiance to the culture and the values of the pagan secular world. And either we have made the commitment to remain faithful and we're living our way faithfully and it's like a sign of that faithfulness, or it's not. And we have given in like everybody else. It says back in Revelation that this mark, it has a specific number, and if we are wise, we can figure it out. It's the number of a man. The number is 666. Like I said before, there's a lot of Hollywood around the number 666, and I've heard a number of varying different theories as to what 666 means. I even heard a sermon one time. The pastor went on quite eloquently for about 45 minutes trying to prove that it was the UPC symbol, was 666. It's not the UPC symbol. I can tell you that with firm conviction. So what is this number 666? Now, some theologians have had kind of a conspiracy theory about this number. They're trying to figure out who is the man, and they use this thing called gematria. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. Gematria. So what this is they want to take the letters, and this was sometimes done. In ancient languages, they would ascribe each letter a number. And if you take the letters of certain names and you add up their numbers, you will get a certain number. And they're trying to work backwards, say, okay, we have this 666. Let's figure out if we can know which name this comes from working through this kind of letter-to-number correspondence. Okay, and some people have tried to come up with the name Nero or the name Domitian or Tiberius or whatever sorts of names they come up with for this number. And so there's a few rules when you're trying to find out which name is associated with this number that theologians kind of use. The first rule is this: if the proper name by itself doesn't work, add a title. So Nero by itself doesn't work to make 666, so people add the word Caesar. So you add Caesar Nero, and if you put Caesar Nero, then you can kind of make it work. But Nero by itself doesn't work. If that doesn't work, if the sum can't be found in the Greek, try Hebrew or Latin. So the New Testament is written in Greek, but Nero, Caesar Nero in Greek, doesn't add up to 666 even remotely. So they have to go to Hebrew, and so they write Caesar Nero in Hebrew, and then it might add up to 666. I say might because you can't be too bound to the particular spelling. If you spell Caesar Nero in Hebrew correctly, it doesn't add up to 666. You have to change the spelling slightly. Okay? So if you change the spelling slightly and don't use Greek but you use Hebrew instead and you add Caesar title to it, you can get to Nero if you really work hard at it. In other words, this doesn't work. Okay? All of this to say, if someone says 666 means this guy and I followed this very complex formula to get there, you can follow that same complex formula and get a whole bunch of names of Roman emperors. And many scholars have done so, and I've looked at their reasoning, and all of it is kind of shabby. So my suggestion to you is don't trust someone trying to do number-letter gymnastics to get you to a particular name. This number, I believe, is symbolic, just like all the numbers in Revelation tend to be symbolic. And what does it mean? Well, you have to understand 666 by understanding the number 7. The number 7. The number 7 is God's number. It's the number of perfection, the number of completeness. And so there's 7 churches, there's 7 all sorts of... The number 7 shows up a number of times and a number of ways, but that's God's number, the number 7. So the number 6 is like the not quite 7, right? If 7 is completeness, 7 is perfection, 6 is not quite to completeness. It's incomplete. It's the incomplete number. It's you didn't quite... You tried. You had an imitation. You tried to get there, but you failed. Just like the beast with the severed fatal wound is an imitation of Jesus. It's a poor imitation of Jesus. Just like the false prophet is a lamb, is a poor imitation of the Lamb of God. This number is a poor imitation. It's not 7. And also, it's repeated 3 times. Now, I mentioned this before, too. In ancient culture, when something is repeated twice, that's for emphasis. And when it's repeated 3 times, it's the ultimate expression of that. So when we say something is holy, we say, oh, yeah, that's set apart. It's holy. But if we say something is holy, holy, then we say, well, that's, you know, that's really holy. But if we say holy, 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 that is the ultimate perfection of holiness. Only God is holy, holy, holy. So here we have 6, but it's not just 6 as in incomplete, and it's not just 6-6 as in really incomplete. This is 6-6-6. This is the ultimate incompleteness, the ultimate failure number, the ultimate imitation. This is a bit of a backhanded insult to the sign of the beast. The beast is fully a fraud, and that's what his number means. It's the sign of incompleteness, the attempt at getting at replacing God and failing. That's the symbolic expression. So when we come to this number, really, in this text, we shouldn't be asking whose the number is it. It's not about, you know, who's the person there. What we should be asking ourselves is whose number is going to be on our forehead. Are we going to have the seal of God, or are we going to have the seal of the way of the world, the way of the culture, the way of the dominant thinking of the time? That's the question that we should be thinking. If we are wise as men, let's calculate this number, and let's make sure it doesn't end up on our foreheads. Jesus talks in Matthew 24 about the end times, and it's connected to this passage. And I think we need to take a moment to look at it. In Matthew 24, verses 3 to 14, Jesus talks about the end and deceivers and false prophets. And this is what he says. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these things are the beginning of the birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and to be put to death." You will be handed over to be persecuted and to be put to death. That will be your destiny. "At that time, many will turn away from the faith." Many will turn away because they don't want to be handed over. They don't want to be persecuted. And it will be hard to be a Christian, and so they will give up on their faith. And not only that, they will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Watch out, he says, that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Is it going to be one false prophet, or is it going to be many false prophets that are coming? And will they deceive one time, or will they constantly be deceiving many people? Maybe Revelation, there's a specific main false prophet, or maybe it's symbolic of many false prophets. Jesus says many are going to come claiming to be Messiah, and they will be successful in deceiving Christians. They will deceive Christians into their love growing cold. In fact, he says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. The false prophets, in other words, are going to be popular. They're going to be popular among people who are Christians. They're not foreigners. They're not outside. They come from locally. They come from within. Jesus, in another place, calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. They will look like a sheep. The false prophet looks like a sheep. They will come from within, and they will deceive people because their message is going to be a message of prosperity, a message of an easy life, a message of pursuing your goals and your dreams, a message of wealth and health, a message that tickles your ears and tells you the things you want to hear, a message that is completely empty of the fact that there will be persecution and difficulty and suffering for being a Christian. Anyone who tells you that you shouldn't suffer for being a Christian is trying to deceive you away from the truth. And Jesus says, watch out that no one deceives you. You have a responsibility. You can't say, oh, you know what, I was deceived into this. You know, I was deceived into this selfish way of living. You know, I followed Jesus, but then this guy came and he started telling me things like, you can achieve your own goals and, you know, first take care of yourself before you think about helping other people and all of this stuff. And I was deceived by them. And he said, Jesus says, no, you watch out. Make sure that no one deceives you. People are going to come and they're going to have all sorts of theories about Revelation and who this is and all this stuff. And it's going to sound like a conspiracy theory. And they're going to say, I have this secret knowledge and I've studied all this stuff. And so I have this complicated formula as to how to get here. And the end is going to come on this day and all this stuff. Don't be deceived. This is about whether or not you believe in Jesus and you're going to be faithful to his teaching or whether you're going to give in to the easy life just like everybody else and follow the way of the world. That's what this is about. Don't be deceived. I want to end by reading 2 Timothy chapter 3. And to me, this just wraps this all together nice and neatly. We're very familiar with chapter 3, verse 17, but we're not very familiar with the context of why it was written. You know, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and all that stuff, right? We know that we like to use that, but we don't know why did Paul say that? It's so that we wouldn't be deceived. How do we stop ourselves from being deceived by these guys who come into the church, these false prophets, these wolves in sheep's clothing, who come and try and tell us the stuff we want to hear? How do we guard ourselves from being deceived? This is what he says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is page 843 if you want to read along with me. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. There will be terrible times, and I think he means for Christians. How will we know the last days? People will be lovers of themselves. Now, normally we think of the last days, oh, what's the sign of the last day? Oh, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all this stuff. Jesus says, you're going to hear wars, rumors of wars. The end is not yet. Here he says, the last days are going to be terrible. How will you know the last days? People will love themselves. You want to know the end times? How much people love themselves. Me first. God wants my goals to be accomplished. It's all about fulfilling who I am. That's a lie of the false prophet. Be all you can be, the American dream. The American dream is not a Christian dream. It's a deception into a lie that you will love yourself first. Christianity is marked by love. The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Second commandment is like it, love your neighbor. By the way, it doesn't say love you first and then your neighbor. Love you first and then God. It doesn't say that. Love Jesus first. Be obedient to his commands. How do we love Jesus? The one who loves me is the one who obeys my commands. And what must we do? Love one another. The world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's not if you love yourself. The Bible never says you have to love yourself, not even once. We do that naturally, and it's in fact a sign of sin. In the terrible end days, the very first thing is that people will be lovers of themselves. They will love themselves. They will put themselves first. The second thing they will love is not just themselves, but they'll love money. People will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money. Well, you know, I'll maybe donate something to God if first I have taken care of myself. If I have my pleasures, if I have my retirement set up, if I have my stability, I will love myself first. I will take care of my money situation first. I will have my house and my white picket fence first. And then maybe. That's a love of money. And that will be the terribleness and the temptation and the deceit of the false prophet. The deceit of the false prophet is not some, you know, believe something wrong about God. The deceit of the false prophet is, it's all about you, your dreams, your goals. It's all about setting yourself up financially. That's the deceit of the false prophet in the end times. Revelation goes on to describe that later on with the Whore of Babylon, but we'll get to that. Peoples will be lovers of money, lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They will be boastful. They will be proud. They will be abusive. They will be disobedient to their parents. They will be ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. They will be without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. They will be treacherous, rash, conceited. They will love pleasure rather than loving God. They will pursue pleasure rather than God. In other words, you know, loving God will be difficult. Loving God will require sacrifice and it will hurt. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to suffer. I want to have pleasure. I want to have entertainment. I want to have something that stimulates me. And people will turn to entertainment and pleasure instead of obedience to the Lord. We see that all the time. Just a simple example, how many people would rather go to a sports event on a Sunday morning instead of to church? I'm not saying that's what he's talking about, but anyways, moving on. They will have the form of godliness, but they will deny its power. They will say all the right things. They will go through the motions of being Christian, but they won't believe it and they won't live their life according to it. They're empty husks. And Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with these people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just like Jannes and Jambres, or Jannes and Jambres, opposed Moses. So also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all of about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. This is the Christian way. Faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, suffering. Now, if you had these two lists put side by side, you know, pursue your dreams, your goals, your love of yourself. Pursue money, financial stability, getting yourself set. Pursue pleasure, pursue ease. That sounds pretty good. And then you have this list over here. Pursue faith, patience. Not, you know what the opposite of patience is? Now, now, now. I want my fulfillment now. I want my joy now. I want my end of suffering now. or patience, enduring the suffering, persecution. Not persecution because you're like a bad person of character who has a foul mouth. Persecution because you're a Christian and you're willing to stand up for what God calls you to. And you're willing to speak the truth to people who don't want to hear it. You will be persecuted not by being a nice person. You're going to be persecuted because you're willing to say the things that the society hates. You're going to be willing to call a sin a sin. You're going to be willing to say, you know what, you need to repent. You need Jesus. Your life is broken. Your life is sinful without him. That is the offensive message of the gospel. We won't be persecuted until we embrace and speak that message. You know about my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't think anyone chooses this as a life verse, right? You want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Expect difficulty. Expect that people will not like what you have to say. If you're obedient to Jesus, you're going to tell the gospel, expect that people will reject you. This is a promise. Because if you don't do it, you're giving into the easy way of life. You're giving into the pleasure of yourself. You're giving into the love of yourself. No one persecutes you for pursuing your own life. You know, you do you, I'll do me over here, you do you. That's a lie of a false prophet. While evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have come to be convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have come to know, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here it is. There's many deceiving and being deceived. And many false prophets are out there trying to cause Christians to give up their faith for a life of ease, loving yourself, pursuing money, and pursuing pleasure. How do you stop yourself from being deceived? Remember the Holy Scriptures. Remember what you learned from the Bible. It will make you wise for salvation. You know, the Bible, it's full of that old-fashioned teaching. But that old-fashioned teaching, that's the stuff that will actually stop you from being deceived. Because the newfangled stuff, that's the deception. You know, just love everybody, just tolerate everybody. That's a lie. Jesus does not tolerate sin. He forgives sin. Come as you are, but you're not going to stay that way. Jesus will forgive you, transform you, redeem you to live a new way of life. We're all sinners. Sin is bad. It's evil. Let's not sugarcoat it. Let's not pretend that that's not what this is about. We need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and we will be saved through faith in Christ if we root ourselves in the Scripture. That's how we're going to know whether or not this is a lie and whether or not we're in the truth. Do we know the Bible well enough? Have we read it? Have we studied it? Have we believed it? So that when the false teacher comes, the one clothed like a sheep with lies and deceptions, we'll be able to recognize and say, you know, that sounds a little bit too much like you're tickling my ears. That sounds a little too much like an easy way of life that the Bible does not promise. In the end times, there will be many who come to deceive. And maybe there will be a great one who comes like a lamb with signs and wonders, just like a Christian. And people will be tempted to be deceived. But you, be on your watch. And make sure that you are not deceived. Remain faithful to the true Lamb. And be obedient to what he has called you to live. To the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you tell us that we need to be on our guard. Help us to be vigilant. Let us not sit back and get lazy in our Christian faith. Don't let any of the lies and deceptions that we are so easily tempted by and prone to, lies about how we should be first, how we should love ourselves first, lies about money, how we need to take care of ourselves first and make sure we're stable first, lies about pleasure, that, you know, our life has to reach a certain level of comfortability before we can do anything for you. Those are all lies of the false prophet, the lies of deception, the lies of the end times. Lord, help us to discern what you have called us to as faithful witnesses that are proclaiming the gospel, no matter if the people are willing to hear it or not. The message of salvation, which is that sinners need to repent and be saved by the blood of Jesus, the only one who is the way, the only one who is the truth, and in him is the only life that can be found. And even though that life may lead us to suffering, to persecutions, to difficulties, it is the only life that is worth living. And Lord, everything might be taken from us in this world, even our very lives. But even though we have nothing, we have everything because we have Jesus. Do we really believe that? Do we live our lives like that is marked on our foreheads and on our hands? Because his name, Jesus' name, that's the name that I want to be marked with. Lord, may these truths sink into our hearts. May we make bold statements of proclamations. This is what I believe, Lord. Doesn't matter whether easy life comes or difficult life comes, I will believe in the name of Jesus. I will proclaim the gospel to those around me. Blessed be your name, Lord, when the road is easy, when the road is difficult. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if people are throwing my name in the mud and my reputation is being mired because I am faithful to Jesus. It doesn't matter if I'm being encouraged and loved by the people around me. I will remain faithful to Jesus. I will worship his name no matter what comes. That is my belief. That is my prayer. In Jesus' name.